Today we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But before we do that, I want to turn to Proverbs chapter 1. This verse, it's been something I've been pondering over the last couple of weeks. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. We're just going to read one verse. I'm actually going to go at it in reverse. We're going to start at the bottom of the verse and work our way to the top. So Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. The end, it says, "I will make my words known to you." I was thinking a lot about how God wants us to make his words known to us. That not just that we know them by memory, which is great, but that we can walk in them, and that they can be real in our life. And how does he do this? We look right above it. It says, "Surely I will pour out my spirit on you." So he wants to make these words real in our life. How? By the Holy Spirit. But what do we need to do? We see in the beginning, it says, "Turn at my rebuke." So I'd like to challenge you as we look at these warnings from Paul, these lessons, that we can turn at the Lord's rebuke, and that he will pour out his spirit on us, and that he will make our words known to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that is infallible, that is God-breathed. Father, we just pray that that you'll pour your spirit out onto us today, that we will turn at your rebuke, Lord. And we just pray that you will make your words known to us, that that will be real and that can have meaning in our life, and that we will stand up and walk with you, Lord. And we just commit this time to you. In Christ's name, amen. So let's turn to 2 Timothy. And before we get into chapter 3, that's where our focus is going to be there, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But I wanted to take a few things Paul has said in the second chapter. We're going through this prison epistle, and I thought since we were not looking at chapter 2, there's a few things I wanted to pull out. And so Paul in chapter 2, he gives us six figures of speech. And these six figures of speech are used to help us in these last days. So we're going to look at six of them in chapter 2. The first one we're going to look at is a good soldier. Verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlists him as a soldier." Well, what I thought about in here is that we are in a war. It is not easy. And just right, if you're in a battlefield, you're not going to turn around and to your commanding officer and say, "Hey, I got to do a few things. Can I go do this and then come back and battle?" You would never do that. And just as we're in warfare, we should not engage engage in the affairs of this life. The one person I thought about was Uriah in this matter. We know that he was a soldier of David, and we look at, and I think it was in Samuel, I think it was chapter 11, David brings him in. We may know the story that he just had relations with Uriah's wife. That's why he brought him in, but he was asking him how things were going in the battlefield, and he told him, spend the night with your wife, Bathsheba, and, enjoy the pleasures of the palace. But what did Uriah do? He stayed at the footsteps of the palace. He never went home. David questions him the next day, and he says, "How could I enjoy the pleasures of the palace and then spend time with my wife if I have brothers out there fighting?" And I'm paraphrasing. That's essentially what he said. And just how we should be, that this is a war, and that knowing that we should not be have a life that is engaging in the worldly pleasures if we are a soldier in war. The second one we're going to look at is an athlete. Verse 5, And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he is complete according to the rules. So we see here another call to endure. There's no shortcuts. I think I always go to a race because Paul talks about that. There's no shortcuts in this race. Even though the path is narrow, the track is narrow, we are not to take shortcuts. We are to endure this marathon, if you want to call it, or this race. Or if you look at another sport, if you're thinking about baseball, there's no way you're going to be able to go to first and third in a game. You have to go around all the bases. And we know there's no way you can score a run if you do that. God is telling us that there's no shortcuts. And just if we want to be crowned at the end, that we are to endure. The next one, the next verse, the third figure of speech is a farmer. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. So we see here the one that tills the field or sows the seed, tills the field, water it. There is one who enjoys the harvest. Calls us not to be lazy, that we are going to reap what we sow. The next one we're going to look at, we're going to go down to verse 15. We see here a worker or a teacher. Verse 15, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker, or you can say a teacher, who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So I think it's interesting, looking at these first four, that we can kind of see ourselves in one of these figures of speech. We may not all be a soldier, but we may have played a sport. We may have tried to grow something. Okay? We may be a teacher. So we see here that we present ourselves approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I thought the important thing that kind of stuck out to me is rightly dividing the word of truth. I think it could be so easy, and we see this sometimes, where you can pull out a verse here, a verse there, and come up with some form of belief or doctrine. But we should be going through the whole book, all 66 books, Genesis to Revelation, and know how to rightly divide. There's different dispensations, there are different economies that God works in. And that if we just pull out a couple of verses, we're not going to understand that. We're not going to be able to rightly divide God's word. But that is what Paul is telling us to do. Number 5, vessels of honor, verse 20 and 21, it says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So we see here that God wants to use us. We are a vessel, but we can be a vessel of honor or dishonor. But we know that is what the inside, that we may have a broken outside. It may not be a pretty gold or silver, but what God is looking at is a clean inside. And that's what Paul is calling us to be, a vessel of honor. The last one we're going to look at before we go to chapter 3 is a servant. It's interesting, we have a soldier to begin with. We're going to end with a servant. But a soldier here is called to stand firm. There are times that we must stand firm in the faith, not wavering. Here we have a servant. This is verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The words that spoke out to me in this is verse 25. It says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. It's clear here that we are to correct those who are in opposition, who are doing wrong. I think we see temptation, maybe, but I think we definitely see the world saying that you do your thing and I'll do mine, and let's just not step on anybody's toes. But how should we be correcting those who are in opposition, who do not believe, or believe in a false doctrine? We should do it in humility, knowing that we were once lost, that we were also blind to the truth, and then by his mercy and grace, he opened our eyes. In the same way, in humility, correcting those. and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So now we got those, and I know I kind of just skimmed over those, but I want to make sure we had time to get to the passage I was supposed to speak on, 2 Timothy chapter 3. So see here in verse 1, Paul says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." So we see here this term, the last days, and we see this in different contexts. But in this right here, just like in Hebrews chapter 1, and we see these last days are like the last days of the church. And they're not to be confused with some of the last days that we see in the Old Testament. So we see here, Paul here is talking to Timothy, who he calls his son in the faith. And I think just in 2 Timothy in a whole, it's a message that I thought that if I was about to die, if I knew I was about to die, and I was going to talk to my son, what better thing to say is what's in this book? That he gives him these words of wisdom and then a warning as Paul is about to leave. So we see here he gives him right here a warning to start out with. Verses 2 through 5, we have about 18 or 19 characteristics that Paul goes through. And I'm not going to go in depth word for word with all of these, but I do want to pull out a few things, that there's an emphasis on love in these first five verses, but not in a good way. It says, God commands us to love him supremely and to love your neighbor as yourself. We should worship God, love people, and use things. But what we see here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have people here that worship ourselves, love things, and they use people. I'll say that again. We are to worship God, love people, and use things. What we see here in the last days is you worship ourselves, love things, and we use people. And I think we're going to see that manifest throughout these first, I would say, nine verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we start with verse 2. It says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy." So we see here people that care about themselves. People, I think we can see a lot of this today. And I don't think I have to really expand on how we see a lot of these today, because it should be quite obvious. That we have a society that thinks about me, 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 and how can I get what I want? And looking at lovers of money. Money in itself is not evil, but we know that the love of money is the root of evil. And we know that, especially in our Western society, we have an affluent society, one that we have a lot of things. And we see here that they measure themselves by how well they're doing compared to others. What do I have? Trying to keep up with the Joneses. In that type of society. And they're boasting and they're proud of this. We see here the word blasphemers, and I'm using the New King James Version, so you may have a different word. But the word here is kind of meaning complainers and harsh criticism and abusive language. And I tell you, you can just spend about 5 minutes online and see how that is. If you have a social media, I'm not promoting it by any means, but if you do, you'll see that there's abusive language and everyone wants to criticize somebody else. You always knows what's right and you can easily tell the other people what's wrong. And I think we talked about that in one of our last men's meeting. Is that it's so easy to look at somebody else and see what they're doing is wrong. Well, we can't always see it in our own self. Well, we always have harsh criticism and sometimes abusive language. So we see are also, he goes into the home in the last part of verse 2. He says, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. Kind of goes along with the things that we have. We live in a world that we have everything in the palm of our hands. We have so many things, and we look at a younger generation or the older generation looks at us and says, you know, back in my day, we didn't have all these things. We see the more things we have, the more we don't appreciate the things that God has given us, and we are unthankful. Verse 3, we see the word unloving, at least in the New King James Version, it says unloving. In the King James Version, it says without natural affection. I thought that was an interesting statement. Without natural affection. I looked up these two words, natural and affection, in the Greek, and kind of see what they meant. And it really looks at the home life. The word affection is looking at kindred love, about how you love your children, how you love your husband and wife. And the word natural is looking at physical. It is an unnatural love in the family, is what we're looking at in the beginning of verse 3. What that kind of spoke to me as I was looking at the meanings, I think about in society we see, look at abortion. We see that. That is unnatural affection between a mother and a husband, or a mother and father and their child. You can even look at the mother, the husband and wife. You look at homosexuality. That would be an unnatural affection from what God has ordained as natural. So we see here in this word unloving, an unloving within the family. We see here, in the, continuing on in verse 3, we see unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, and despisers of good. We see here there is hatred in the heart, and they cannot control their desires of the flesh. They are without self-control. They are violent to one another, and then they look down upon the ones that are following God's word. Verse 4, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Haughty can mean arrogantly proud. Headstrong is means you're self-willed. And says, I'm going to do this my way, and I don't care what anybody else has to say about it. You're stuck in your ways. One that really stuck in my head was pleasure, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So we see here, as we talked about before, Paul puts the emphasis on the type of love. We see in verse 2 that men will be lovers of themselves, then we see lovers of money, and then lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. My mind kind of always goes with sports, because I love sports. But I was thinking about maybe a football game. There's plenty of times that you see maybe a playoff game where people are sitting in like single degree weather, packed stadiums, going to a football game. I'm not going to pass judgment, but I'd be hard-pressed to see a packed church outside in the teens. It's probably not going to happen. But we would go to what we love. We love pleasures. At least we see here the people of the last day. And before I go any further, I want to say there's nothing wrong with these pleasures, but it's how we love them. It's a heart issue. So we see here in verse 5, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So we see here that they have an outward appearance to the world as a Christian. So these people have a form of godliness. So this part right here is not just talking about just our society as we see it on the news. This right here is now creeping, and we'll see where the word creeping comes, into the church. It says they have a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. So we see here an outward appearance of Christianity. They may come to church. They may know the verbiage of what to say. They may celebrate Christian holidays like we do. They may have some knowledge of facts of who Jesus is and maybe what he did. But they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit residing in their heart. And we're going to get to this. I'm going to come back to this in a couple more verses. Verse 6, it says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sin, led away by various lusts. So we see here that they creep. I think that's a key word. that it's not always right out front in front of you saying, hey, I believe in this false doctrine. No, they're not going to say that. They're not going to come out. They're going to creep in, almost thinking like to the side door. Okay? They'll seem to have a form of Christianity, of godliness. But once maybe, if you look at maybe Christian speakers, maybe like in their fourth or fifth message, you kind of see, well, something's not right. They're never talking about sin here. Then maybe a couple more messages are like, well, I know that's not right. That's false. They creep in. And I think not only do we see this in the church, or what Paul's talking about, but also in our society. We see here maybe even in people who say that they're Christians, or would check off a box on a form saying they're Christian, but we see people who really deny God's word when it comes down to it, or will never talk about sin. We see here is that they make captives of gullible women loaded down with sin, led away by various lusts. And I don't think we have to look hard and notice that it's not just women who are gullible, that we have a lot of gullible men as well. But we see here they're led away by various lusts, that these people are probably good speakers, that to know what to say. I think about almost a look at like a talk show host, you know, that bring in these people. It's that type of thing that they can be carried away. Verse 7, it says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think about a society that always looking to improve themselves. And it made me think about all the self-help that we see. So I did a little bit of research and I looked up some things about self-help books. And these would be secular self-help books. But I saw where the market is around $13.2 billion in self-help books. And just in last year, there was 85,000 different self-help books. And that statistic startled me. 85,000. We have a culture that is always looking to how to better ourselves, how to improve ourselves. We kind of know that something's not right, that we need to be better, but we're not looking at the Word of God as our source of knowledge. We're always learning, but never ever to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth is found in the Word of God. Verse 8, it says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. So we know that these two, or if you don't know, these two were the magicians we see in Exodus. In Exodus, we don't really get to see their names. We see magicians. But here, Paul gives them a name, Jannes and Jambres. They say they resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. We see in Exodus, and I'm not going to turn to it, but that they could do the first three miracles. I believe they turned the post into a snake. I can't remember the other one, but I know the other one was the frog. So they did the first three. But after that, they could not, and they had to glorify God and what they could not do. So one thing I did want to read was looking at what C.H. McIntosh wrote in Exodus. And he wrote about these two magicians. And he says in here, the power of godliness involves the recognition of God's claims. And what he's referring to in the power is in verse 5. It's saying having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So we see here that the power of godliness involves the recognition of God's claims, the implanting of his kingdom in the heart, and the consequent exhibition thereof in the whole life and character. But the formalist knows nothing of this. And what he means by the formalist is what we see here in chapter 3. He goes on to talk about these apostates in chapter 3. He says, referring to them, he says, he does not want his lust subdued, his pleasures interfered with, his passions curbed, his afflictions governed, his heart purified. He wants just as much religion as will enable him to make the best of both worlds. He knows nothing of giving up the world that is because of having found the world to come. I'm going to read that one more time, that last part. He says, he does not want his lust subdued, his pleasures interfered with, his passions curbed, his afflictions governed, his heart purified. He wants just as much religion as will enable him to make the best of both worlds. He knows nothing of giving up the world that is because of having found the world to come. And that passage spoke so much to me. I think I kind of spoke about this the last time I was here speaking. But I saw that in my life. I grew up in a church just like this, and I had just as much religion that I could get by with it. I kind of fooled everybody at the church. I had just enough religion, but outside of the couple hours I was spent at church on a Sunday, I lived life like everybody else. Into all the pleasures of the world, did not have God in my heart whatsoever. It took me 29 years to figure out that I was lost. But I see myself in this passage. My passions were not curbed. I did not look to God's word for guidance. I did what I want when I wanted. And I don't think anybody would look at me and say, oh, Matthew, he was such a bad guy. At least I don't think so. I think they would probably say, he's a nice guy, you know. And then that would be about it. But only God knew my heart. Only myself and God knew my heart. And it took 29 years to figure out that I was completely lost. It says in verse 9, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. This reminds me also of Matthew chapter 13, and I think it would be best if I turn there. So we'll go to Matthew chapter 13, and I want to look at what Christ said about the tares and the wheat. So we see here what I read in verse 9. It says, But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. So you see here in Matthew chapter 13 that we see these parables, and he gives one of the tares and the wheat. We'll start with verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13. It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we see here what Christ is saying, that the wheat and the tares will go together, will grow together. What we see also, as he's saying, is kind of the same thing that Paul is saying, is that they creep in through the side door. The servants here didn't know that the tares were there until they sprouted up with the wheat. And they were saying, where did this come from? And we see here that they grew together until the end. And then God is the one who judges. It says, their folly will be manifest to all. This is back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, as theirs also was. So we see here that this is a similar thing to what Jesus is telling the disciples in Matthew chapter 13. We go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we've seen here in the first 9 verses, we've seen a warning. A warning to turn away from the false teaching. Turn away, that if we have been saved, we should be turning away from these characteristics that Paul has described as apostates in the faith. Verse 10, he wants us to carefully follow. Verse 10 says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." So we see here Paul was not hiding anything from anyone, especially Timothy. He was an open book, sincere, just as we should be. We should be an open book for everyone to see our life and what God has done in our life. And we see here the persecutions that he has told him. We know Lystra is where Timothy was from in that area. So Timothy knew what Paul has went through. But he says, "And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." In verse 12, it says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And I think after you read that verse a couple times, it kind of pierces your heart. It kind of stings you a little bit. It says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Saying if you live godly life, you will suffer persecution. So it makes me think in my life that I feel like I haven't suffered major persecution. So it makes me look at my life and want to examine, am I living a godly life? Am I giving it all to Christ? Am I standing up for what is in this word, for Christ Jesus? And so many times I feel like we tend not to. We kind of have one foot in and say, I don't want to do that. You know, I may lose my job if I do this. Me and Kristen were looking at an article. There was a teacher who stood up, I think it was in Virginia, who stood up and says that I am not going to do this one thing. I'm not going to get into details with it. This one thing that the county has said or state said that I must teach or I must acknowledge that was unbiblical. He lost his job. But it may take that to stand up for the faith. Verse 13 says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So we see these in these last days, and I do believe that we are in what Paul's called the last days, that it will not get any better, and will get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think it's another warning to be careful to who we listen to, especially when we're listening to the Word of God. The next part, and the ending part of this, is to continue. Paul says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul, again, is talking to his son in the faith, saying to continue. Paul's about to go to be with the Lord shortly. He's telling Timothy to continue for what you've learned. We know that Paul had godly mother and grandmother. And so he was taught by them, who were godly Jews, and by Paul, to know the Holy Scripture from a child. It says here, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So what does this last part mean? Because we know that Timothy was already saved. Well, the way I look at it, we can look at salvation here in three tenses, saying that I have been saved from sin, I am being saved from sin, and I shall be saved from sin. Paul is talking about here that he is working out a salvation in all of us. And the Word of God saves us down here and enables us to grow and make us wise on how to live. And that is what Paul is saying here to Timothy, to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So he's saying here that the word of God is profitable. I think if we all could come out here, we can probably all give a testimony and how the word of God has been profitable in our life. Or at least I hope we can. We should be able to come up here and say how the word of God is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, which is what is right. It's profitable for reproof, for what is not right. For correction, how to get right. And that the man of God may be perfect, to be a full-grown Christian. What Paul is saying, and what God is wanting us, is to not just sit here and to be, what we say, baby Christians, and just maybe feeding on the milk, that we should be feeding on the meat. We should be full-grown Christians. And the only way to do this is to know that this is inspired word of God, that it is God-breathed. That's what it means here in the inspiration. And that, like I said before, we're not pulling out just a portion here. We're not just looking at the prison epistles, okay, here. We're going through the whole Bible, the whole Word of God. And it teaches us. We saw that in Deuteronomy. We saw that Deuteronomy, it taught us what is right, what is not right, how to get right, and how to keep it right. And that is what Paul is saying here. But we see a form of Christianity that will just pick out certain portions and maybe say, oh, we'll just omit that and not talk about this part in 1 Corinthians. We're just not going to talk about that at all. But are we really looking at the whole word and living by that? I think that should be a challenge to us. I think a challenge to young people, too, as you move on, as maybe you're looking at different churches, if you moved on to a different place, finding a Bible-believing church that will stick to the Word of God, that will preach the Word of God, even though it's going to step on some toes, it's going to pierce your heart. The Word says He is the God of truth, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Jesus says He is the truth, the way and the life, John 14, 6, and that He is the Spirit of truth, 1 John 5, 6. This is the only truth we have. If God came down and had to say something to us, it wouldn't be any different than what's in the Bible right here. He has said it all. There is nothing more that God is going to say to us. It is right here. So why do we go to every other thing for what is truth, for our knowledge? It is all right here. So to close, I'll say, have you had that moment in your life where you've had the truth of gospel revealed in your heart? As I said before, I had a form of godliness. I knew things in the Bible. I could quote you John 3:16, Romans 3:23, 6:23. That may be it. But I could quote you those things. I knew some of the Bible. But I did not have the truth revealed in my heart until later on. Do you know that you're a sinner and need God's grace, God's mercy? You need your sins paid for. You need to be born again. If your heart is being pierced tonight, if God has let you see yourself as you truly are, a sinner that needs to be saved by grace, you have two choices. And I call these choices the Acts chapter 2 choice or the Acts chapter 7 choice. In Acts chapter 2, their hearts were pierced. This is at the day of Pentecost. But we see here that I think around 3,000 were saved. When their hearts were pierced, they realize their need of Christ. We also see in Acts chapter 7, Stephen spoke the gospel. Their hearts were pierced too. It's the same words. Their hearts were pierced. They denied the truth and picked up stones. If you have never been saved and never come to the knowledge of the truth, you have a choice to make tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. Father, we thank you that it is God breathed. and that there's nothing else that we need, Lord, that you have said it all. Father, we thank you for the illustrations that you showed us of how we can stand firm, and even though we may endure hardship and persecution, that is what it takes when we live a godly life. Father, I pray that we can stand firm in these last days, and knowing that there are false teachers and false beliefs. But Father, know that their works will be manifest to all. Father, I just pray that if there is anyone here that doesn't know your Son as Savior, and their heart is pierced tonight, I just pray that they will turn to you, Lord, and ask for forgiveness, and ask for you to send their Holy Spirit into their hearts. Father, we know that you're knocking at the door of their hearts, Lord, for anyone that doesn't know you. Ask them to come in. Father, we just thank you for this time again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.